We had begun really to talk about this section of Haggai last week, and we had marked that there was a very deep significance in God choosing to encourage the people by saying, I am with you. My spirit remains among you. And I think that particular encouragement functioned on at least two levels. The very first level being that the Lord was willing to have them as his own people. I have not forsaken you. I am willing to restore you to myself as my own. In spite of the sins of your forefathers, in spite of your own sins, I have not forsaken you. And you who have turned to me in this repentance may know that I am your God. And that's what we dealt with primarily last week. And it's been my hope that there was real, I mean, that could be something you could carry with you. That anyone who casts themselves on the Lord in repentance may know that he is willing to be with them, restore them to himself, and be their God. The second level, I think, of encouragement would be this. God's instruction, have courage then and enter into the work, what I had assigned you to do. Be strong, I think, is the wording. And that's what we didn't really get to, so much of a chance to talk about at length. So let's go ahead and talk about that. There was one other aspect of the encouragement we only barely touched on last week, and that was God's words. And we're going to read them again here in just a second. But God's words, soon I am going to shake the nations and I will bring glory into this house. So we want to explore what encouragement is that. You'll hear us read. I'll read the first nine verses of Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the seas and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So, a fairly focused instruction. Be strong and work. For I am with you, and that I will do these great things. I wondered if we could contemplate just a moment, what is the strength of that being strong? You got an instruction, be strong. What is that? What is the substance of that strength? They were being called to courage, because there very much were dangers and enemies and potential conflicts and risks. And the Lord very directly in verse 5 mentioned fear. But his message was, do not fear. Be strong and work. I think this project would have taken motivation and perseverance, the building of this temple. And such a labor would, in fact, be challenging. It would require stamina, and it would require caring about it and believing the project to be worthy, worth doing, invest themselves in. But again, what is the strength? What underlies the strength of the courage and the motivation and the perseverance? It really would be knowing God and trusting Him and counting Him faithful. And it would have everything to do with love for Him and to consider Him actually worthy of the service that He had commanded. I think their strength would be founded upon Him. It would be founded upon knowing Him as good and real and present and able and wise and sovereign in this affair. They've got an assignment in front of them. Enter in, be strong and work. The strength of it would be Him and knowing Him. Work, he said. Be strong and work. And that work was a work, I don't know, I could call it on the ground, so to speak. It was work for God's glory, but it was work in this world of trouble. With all of the deficiencies and all of the trouble of this world of trouble. And they were working on so much smaller a scale than what Solomon had done back in the glory days. And they were obeying. They were setting about the work. But it seemed small to them. It seemed insignificant. And the remnant of Judah struggled in their faith on that count, it seems. For the Lord addressed them to encourage them. That's what He's doing. Set them to the work. The command to work. The command to be strong in it. But He encouraged them. By the way, how could there be anyone around who had actually seen the temple before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it? Just do the math here, right? So we've got, you know, what do you think of with regard to the Babylonian captivity? There's a number, it rings in our heads. Oh, that's 70 years. Well, we know that they've been waiting around 16 years after that. What are we talking about? One-year-olds? Remembering the, you know, what is the math there? But there's a key fact that solves that. The Babylonian captivity occurred in stages. I've said this before, I think. The conquering of Judea occurred long before the temple was torn down. And so for a time, Nebuchadnezzar sought to govern Judea as a vassal state. He actually left a descendant of David on the throne. He switched him around and put the one he wanted there. He left him on the throne. But there were years and years and years and years while the temple is still standing and very many people. He had deported some and not all. But then eventually under Zedekiah, sort of the last of those kings, there was a rebellion and Nebuchadnezzar swept in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But all of that, just to ballpark it in there, was probably 66 years prior to Haggai writing this. So there could have been some people. I mean, what if you were 15 years old when Nebuchadnezzar came through? How old would you be? What, about 81? If you were 20, 86? There wouldn't have been many of these folks. But there appear to have been some. Actually, when they first returned 16 years prior to this, there would have been quite a few people. Quite a few who had actually lived through and seen the whole thing. They had seen the temple fall under Nebuchadnezzar, and their deportation was in conjunction with that horrific event at the end. Well, when they returned, Ezra describes them, and you've heard me begin to read this, but I didn't finish reading it, to begin to describe the eagerness of that first rebuilding project. They got as far as getting the foundation laid, And it says that the priests took their places, the Levites took their places as prescribed by the King of David. And here's how Ezra goes on with praise and thanksgiving. They sang to the Lord, He is good, and His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple. So for 16 years, this has been an issue, the concept, and there are just a very, very few left, but some who would have remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And I think the in Haggai's prophecy here, the Lord gives them cause for encouragement. The I am with you message would have been substance for strength, again, on the grounds of trusting Him and knowing Him and loving Him. But again, there would have been inherent worth, whether it's a small project or whatever, there would have been inherent worth in entering into God's commanded assignment for His name's sake. There's no doubt as to whether the assignment is from Him. There's inherent worth just for His name's sake. But He had also stated His support for this project. I am with you in this project. Whatever the Lord had in mind to accomplish, He stated that He was there with them to see it done. Even though they were discouraged about its smallness, He obviously had a design, purposes of His own to accomplish, and He would accomplish those, and He was with them in it to see it done. You know, interestingly, we can talk about the ultimate glory that the Lord would bring. The Lord's great plan. We are going to get to that because He obviously uses that for encouragement. But I want to always keep us reminded that He is talking about their assignment then. The assignment immediately before them on the ground. You know, right here in this troubled world, they had an immediate assignment before them. They were called upon to enter into it with His support and His encouragement. I think they could have entered in because He was there to see it done. What about, though, those additional words? How, in what way is it encouraging for the Lord to say, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations. And what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. What? And He also says there will be peace here. What is it that is encouraging about that? One aspect would be that I think it's as though the Lord were saying, look, the assignment you've been given in this present time, though you may not see the glory of it, fits in to the greater thing that I am doing. Your work here and now is part of this great thing. In a little while, I'm going to do it all. But your work is part of that. So the bigger picture. He said once more, what was going to shake, by the way? The nations, the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all the nations. I'm going to shake things up. Those words are actually big enough to draw in talk of the great day of judgment, the final one. The reason I say that is the New Testament book of Hebrews, I think, quotes this passage to that effect. The words are big enough. But they don't address only that final end. They address everything that leads up to it. Because He's going to shake the nations so that nations would rise and nations would fall to bring the circumstances together to do all of that. Persia would fall and Greece would rise, and Greece would fall and Rome would rise. And as Daniel had said, in the days of those kings, I will set up my kingdom. So part of what the Lord is communicating there is that he is sovereignly in control of all these world events to bring it to be. I think it does. It is. They are big enough words to encompass the whole, but they address everything in between as well. I still remember from our study of the prophet Jeremiah, his crying out at first that he was too young and too inadequate to be a prophet. And the Lord's words to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 9 were these: I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I have appointed you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. To Jeremiah, he said, you will speak about the destiny of nations, and some will fall and some will be planted, but it will be in accord with my word in your mouth. And I think it's similar in Haggai. We've got simply the word from the Lord: I'm going to shake all things, and I will shake the nations, and these things will come. Well, what did he say would come? The desired, what is desired by all nations will come, and I'll fill the house with glory. I think there are two main possibilities for understanding what it means that this desired thing would come from all nations and whatever. And both possibilities relate very distinctly to Christ's coming. It doesn't matter which way you take this, it's very much about Messiah's coming. If the meaning is one way, it would be a very distinct reference to Jesus himself coming. Right? The one who is desired will come. It could be that, because the reason it could be is because the Lord did it elsewhere in his prophets. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where Malachi predicts the coming of John the Baptist. The Lord did. The Lord said through Malachi, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, whom you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So the idea of a coming desired one is possible. I actually think, though, that this probably, more probably, means the other thing. The reference to that which nations cherish probably refers to the treasures of the nations, like in our ESV translation of the memory work, that the nations would bring in their splendor and their treasures, and I will glorify this house when the nations do that. The idea of nations turning to God, bringing honor to God by bringing gifts into the temple, comes up a lot. And it's echoed in Psalm 68, for instance, at verse 28. Summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, our God, as you've done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. You know, so that kind of language is out there. It's perhaps most clear in Revelation 21. Perhaps most clear in Revelation 21. Verse 22, and this concerns the ultimate fulfillment. This concerns heaven itself. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. And I think perhaps that is the theme in Haggai there. The Lord's saying, I'm going to shake up the nations, and nations will turn to me. And of course, Revelation, again, is a description of the entire fulfillment where the glory of all the saved comes in to the Lord's credit and honor. I think to myself, you know, what encouragement would that be for these folks on the ground in their assignment? That's, I always want to keep that in front of us for understanding this and receiving it in our own, for our own encouragement. The Lord is going to do that. Be strong and work. And I'm with you in it here and now. I mean, they're being called upon to live by promise and to enter in living by promise. These are things the Lord would most assuredly do. And then he said, I will glorify this place. The glory that I'm going to bring is going to be of a greater glory than what you remember from Solomon's temple. And I thought to myself, what kind of glory are we talking about? It's got to run deeper than sheer building dimensions and adornments. You don't shake up the heavens to get nicer wood paneling. You know, I'm going to shake the heavens and we'll have the nicest gold filigree of any temple in the world. It's got to run deeper than that. As far as what's the impact of God saying, I'm going to do this great thing. I am shaking things up to do this great thing. This glory has got to run deep. Again, I think you and I live in an era of, after the era of the fulfillment of some of these things. And we have a lot more information than they had. I think they would have had at least some sense that nations would submit themselves to God. You know, I think they had it in mind that the Messiah would come and he would rule in a physical place. I think they had it in mind that he would come and rule in a physical place and conquer the nations, and they would submit and probably bring it to the physical temple right there in Jerusalem. I think that's probably what they had in mind. We've got more information than that. Actually, the New Testament has evidence that they were thinking that right up until Jesus' resurrection. Right until Jesus' resurrection, the disciples, seeing him after his resurrection, say to him, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? They had that right in their minds. And of course, so did many. So I don't know what they understood about the ultimate things. Could they have understood that God would send his one and only Son? Let's talk about dimensions of glory, shall we? Could they have understood that God would send his one and only Son and in that way make his dwelling among the people? Could they have understood that the Son of God would teach people of an eternal kingdom, not only a temporal one, and that this Son of God would himself be the atoning sacrifice? There will be peace here. Could they have comprehended that it would be that eternal kind of peace and reconciliation between mankind and God? One thing that's always been striking to me, Jesus would suffer on the same hillside where they were working 500 years later. I mean, ballpark 500 years later. The word had been around since Abraham. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And here they are working on Mount Moriah, trying to get this thing rebuilt. And Jesus would eventually suffer just over the edge of that hillside. Same hillside. Could they have comprehended that this Son of God, by his sacrifice, would purchase souls for God from all nations? As the Apostle John would see in the Revelation, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I want to talk about dimensions of glory and what the Lord is forecasting by these words, because it is glory and greater glory. Could they have known that Jesus would conquer death itself? Second Timothy 1:10, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is glory. Could they have known that rising from the dead, Jesus would ascend to the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come, and that under his feet would be placed all things, and that he would be appointed as head and king over all things on behalf of his people, and that he would come from heaven in blazing fire one day with his powerful angels to judge the world with justice. As the gospel writer Matthew recorded, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the peoples one from the other as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. This is greater glory. Could they picture Messiah as the one that was represented again in a vision from the Apostle John, the one who is rightly described as the rider on the white horse, faithful and true, who judges with justice, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, and on whose head are many crowns, there in a robe dipped in blood, his name being the Word of God, and on whose robe and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, I think Haggai's prophecy alludes to that glory and all of it. I don't know that they could envision all of that, you know. But these words were given for their encouragement. How shall we make application? I think there are lessons for us too. Because you are called upon to work here and now for the glory of God. And if we want to make the most direct kind of connection, I think we would have to make the connection in terms of the people of God assembled in his church. That's the most direct biblical connection to the foreshadowing of what the temple was. And so we are called upon to count God to be the center of our lives, like we've talked about with Haggai and them. But we are called upon to work. We are called upon to enter in to what he has called us to do on assignment here and now. And if we were to feel as though what is before us doesn't seem as glorious as we wish it were, we should still enter in with a whole heart for all the reasons that I've been describing for them. There is inherent worth in entering into what God has commanded, what his assignment is for his name's sake. And he has told us that he's with us in the assignment. And if we felt inadequate to the task, we could contemplate his stated support. Be strong and work, for I am with you. And we could say that our part is part of the bigger picture as well, as he has most assuredly promised to do great, great things. What is your assignment from God? Particularly in relationship to his people as we assemble in the church. What is your assignment? I think there is genuine application of Haggai 2 to say, be strong and work For the Lord is with you, and he will do great things. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful that you've said you're with us, that we may enter in rejoicing that you've put us on assignment, and that your purposes are your own, and that being with us, you will accomplish them. And so I pray that we would be spurred on and stirred up by these very words to examine what is before us and take courage and enter in. And I pray that we would also be able to set our hearts on the greatness of the ultimate kinds of things that you are doing, and see our part in it not as a separated thing, but as genuinely integral to what you are doing in the great picture. And so I pray that you would give us the strength. In Jesus' name, amen.